this morning to listen to what you would have us hear from you and to take it to heart. Bless us now this hour as we delve into your word. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you may know a famous name, his Alexander Sol. I've been practicing this all week long. Solzhenitsyn, I think, is pretty close to what it should be. He was Russian, and he still is Russian. And he was anti-communist, and he was exiled. And so America felt like he was friendly towards democracy, and so they invited him to come give the commencement speech at Harvard University, the breeding ground for what the future of America is. And so he acquiesced to the request and came over, and he gave this speech to America, which was nothing America was waiting for. And he gave several aspects of American culture that he felt were, in probably the best word is pathetic. And one of the areas that I want to focus on in his speech is the finances of America. And so I'm just going to read just a small paragraph of what he said to us. No weapons, no matter how powerful, can help the West until it overcomes its loss of willpower. To defend oneself, one must also be ready to die. There is little such readiness in a society raised in a cult of material well-being. We turned our backs upon the spirit, capital S, and embraced all that is material with excessive and unwarranted zeal. This new way of thinking, which had imposed on us its guidance, did not admit the existence of intrinsic evil in man, nor did it see any higher task than the attainment of happiness on earth. It based modern Western civilization on the dangerous trend to worship man and his material needs. Everything beyond physical well-being and accumulation of material goods, all other human requirements and characteristics of subtler and higher nature were left outside the area of attention of state and social systems, as if human life did not have any superior sense. Well, I think it's interesting listening to foreigners talk about their view of America. They have sometimes greater insight than our economists do, our politicians, people who spend time thinking about America. And Alexander, I think, had a key point about American society, and the church falls into this as well. We have no need for God anymore because we're self-sufficient, and that's America. Money has become our drive. Money will save us. And we dare not give any to God, lest we perish. Alexander's dispute with Americans is not that we're wealthy, but his dispute with us is, what are we doing with our wealth? Our wealth has bought us, and it now controls us. And we are enslaved, and we dare not rob from our wealth to give to God. And that was Alexander's point to America. So in essence, we are robbing God of the recognition he deserves, that our wealth comes from him. And our text in Malachi this morning will address that in the first section. In Malachi, we will be in chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the book, and we will finish this morning. Now, the issue of finances, which is what Malachi addresses, will only cover the first section, verses 7 through 12, and then the rest of the book is kind of a conclusion to the book of Malachi. Let me just give you a quick preview again, and I know you're probably sick and tired of me giving you the overview, but repetition is the mother of all learning. And hopefully by today, well, I'll just say it's not my fault if you don't know the outline after this. I've given it four times. All right, so Malachi, I think, is divided into three parts. The first part is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where God defends that he has been faithful to the covenant, faithful to Israel. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, he indicts Israel and says, you have not been faithful. And then he concludes the book in verse 16 to the end of the book with a reaction of Israel to this indictment. Now, the indictment is, I think, broken up into three parts. The first part is an indictment of their worship. They were complacent in their worship. And then you have an indictment of their society, because they were intermarrying with pagans and they were divorcing their wives. And then finally you have an indictment on their finances. And he says, what are you doing with your finances? And that's what we're going to cover today, plus the conclusion to the book. Now, this last, from chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of the book, I've broken up into four parts. The first part I've labeled robbing God, verses 7 through 12. The next section is rebuking God, verses 13 through 15. Third section I've titled returning to God, verses 16 through 18. And then finally, you have the wrath of God, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So we have robbing God, rebuking God, returning to God, and then finally the wrath of God. So let's start out here in our first section, which is robbing God. What are you doing with your finances? He starts out this new section of indictment just as he started out every other section of indictment with the call to covenant. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. There's the call. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Let me just note for you in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Come back and submit to me. A call to covenant. And then you have in chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us all? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And this is, again, a call back to the covenant. So you have it for their complacency in worship. He calls them to covenant. And then in their complacency in society, he calls them to covenant. And so now this is our final section of indictment, and he calls them to covenant. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, you might read this as if Israel was asking sincerely, well, how can we return to you? But the truth is, it's not sincere. It's insincere. Lack of vocabulary this morning. The question is really, how are we going to return to you, God, if we never left you? That's the attitude. We haven't left you. Why are you calling us to return? Well, here comes the indictment. All right, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. What you have here is a call to covenant, an indictment of what they've been doing, a call to return in verse 10, and then saying, this is the blessing for returning, verses 11 and 12. And so their insincere question is, God, how are we supposed to return to you if we never left you? And he said, well, I'll tell you why. Well, in fact, I've already told you. The first way is your worship stinks. Your life is a living sacrifice to God. And when you come on Sundays, it smells bad, he says. Secondly, is you've intermarried with the world. You've blended into the world. You look just like them. And then finally, he's going to indict them with finances. Well, how have we left you? I'll tell you how you've left me. And this is in the section of finances. So, will a man rob God? And the question is this possible? I mean, can you really rob God? And, well, it is possible, because he says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, wait a minute, God, how are we robbing you? Well, I'll tell you, in tithes and in offerings. Now, there's two words here used, and they are distinct. And the first is tithe. And really, in Hebrew, the word for tithe means tenth. That's all it means. In Greek, the word for tithe is also tenth. That's all it means. If you translate it literally, it would mean tenth. Giving a tithe, or a tenth of what you own, was not begun with the law. It predated the law. In fact, it predated even the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a custom in the land to give to your pagan god a tenth of what you own. It was also a custom to give a tenth of what you have to the king as a gift. A tithe was a normal, customary thing back then. Abraham, if you remember, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And now, it wasn't mandatory. It was just customary. Jacob told God later on, and he said, if you're faithful to me, I'll give you a tenth of what I have, a tithe. I'll tithe to you. That was not mandatory. That was customary. But then the law came, and God used this custom in that time to place it into the law as a requirement. And from the law on, all the way to Christ, when the law was fulfilled, tithes were required. They were mandatory. And so you ask, well, how can we rob God? Well, if God demands a tithe, then that tithe is his. And if you don't give it to him, you are robbing God. So in that sense, they were robbing God. So a tithe is really a tenth of what a person owns. And in the Israelitish community, there is some indication that there was monetary, there was currency at that time. But most people were in this agrarian society where they didn't have money. They just traded animals and food. And so they would give a tenth of their food or a tenth of their animals. And that was how people would tithe. Now, what was the purpose of these tithes? Why did God institute tithing? Well, I want to go to Deuteronomy 26 with us all, if you'd like to join me there. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 12. Moses is in introducing the law once more before they enter the land. And so chapter 26, verse 12 is part of the law. And he says, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. The Levites weren't given any land, so they weren't farmers. They weren't given any animals to shepherd, because they were teachers of the law. And so they were placed in every city in the land of Canaan to teach the law. And how are they supposed to survive? Well, they were supposed to survive off of the tithing of Israel. And also, the tithes were for widows and orphans, people in need. And so God had instituted tithes for a purpose, and it was to take care of the Levites, who were the teachers of law, the priests, who were offering the sacrifices, and to poor people. So those were the tithes. Now we come to the offerings. The offerings is just a little different in nuance, because the purpose of the offering was to help with the proceedings of the temple. The temple needed repair. The temple needed new material to repair it. The priests had their clothing. They had their utensils. There were a lot of necessary things to keep up the temple. And that's what the offerings were for. There were tithes and there were offerings. And the offerings were really any type of possession that people had that they could offer to the maintenance of the temple. So God says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Is it possible? Yet you are offerings. Well, now we immediately think, how can you take something from God if he's sovereignly in control? Well, the truth is you can't. You don't rob God of material things. What you do rob him from is acknowledging or giving him the recognition that it is his in the first place. And that's what was happening with Israel. I've earned my animals. I've kept my farm up. It's my doing, and it's my stuff. The Persians are taxing me way too high. I don't have any money to give the temple anymore. Why should I have two taxes? I have to pay Caesar, and I have to pay the temple. It's too high. I can't make it. In verse 11, as we read, there were devourers, that is, like locusts and insects and plagues, that were destroying their farms. And so they were barely making it. They were scraping by. And they were saying, you know what, God, I just don't have enough money to give you right now. And in fact, it's your fault. Why aren't you blessing me? And that was their cry. And in verses 13 through 15, when we get there, we'll find that they return this rebuke of God to them. And they throw it in his face and say, you're the one that's not faithful to us. Why do you think we're not giving? Because you're not faithful to us. That's their cry. So they are robbing God in tithes and offerings in the sense that they are not giving because they don't trust God to take care of them. They are not recognizing that what they do have is from the sovereign God. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, I think it's important enough to go there. So let's go there and see what the outcome of robbing from tithes and offerings is. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. What had happened is, and Nehemiah is a contemporary of Malachi, is that Israelites stopped giving the tithes. Well, I can't make it. Taxes are too high. And so the Levites, they couldn't do their job anymore. They had to go find their own job. They had to go find their own land. That was not the original purpose, because God had given Israel, the Levites, to teach the law. But they couldn't anymore, because Israelites had fallen short on their giving. They had really broken the covenant with God. We aren't so different in our cry. We say that America taxes us too high as well. And how come we have to give to the government and to the church? And, well, the gas prices are too high. I just can't afford it anymore. I drive so much, I don't have the money to give anymore. Well, let me bridge the gap between the Old Testament to the New before we move on and see if we can apply something here. First of all, is that tithes is not a New Testament concept. Tithing was an Old Testament mandate by God, and it was compulsory or mandatory. They were required to do it. That was fulfilled through Christ, and we are no longer under tithing. You are not required to give 10%. You're not required to give any percent, really. It's not a New Testament concept. The word tithe in the context of money in the New Testament is always in the context of talking about history. For example, in Matthew, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you do good when you give. When you tithe your belongings. But he's talking to Pharisees in the time of the law. He's not condoning the law for Christians. The Christianity or the movement of the church hasn't begun yet. And he's condoning the Pharisees for doing what the law requires. But the law was fulfilled at the cross. And then you also have the word tithe in Hebrews, where the author of the Hebrews is remembering where Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, but it's always a kind of a historical remembrance, but it is never a mandate in the New Testament to give a tithe. Tithes are not a New Testament mandate or concept. So does that leave us off the hook? We don't have to give anymore then? Well, just give a quick corpus of of verses in the New Testament and to give us a kind of a broad perspective of what our requirement is in the New Testament for giving. I've broken it up into five parts. Why should we give? Who should we give to? How much should we give? Who should give? And how to give. So hopefully, I don't, maybe that's too much to handle, but we'll go slowly. So the first one is Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Why should we give? Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you received, freely give. Why should we give? Because God has given us so much in Christ. How could we not give everything we have? Why should we give? Because God has given everything to us. All right, secondly, who should give? Is it just the rich? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1-3. And I'll just point out a few things here. The main purpose of going here is to see who should give, but there are a couple other interesting aspects of giving. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed, the churches of Galatia, so do you also. He doesn't say the rich in the churches of Galatia. He doesn't say the middle class of the churches of Galatia. He says the churches of Galatia, and so should you. In other words, everyone is to give. And verse 2. On the day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. And this systematizes giving. As he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, just remember the phrase, as he may prosper, as we come into the next part. So we've seen, why should we give? Because we have been given so much. You've been given freely, so freely give. Secondly, who should give? Everybody in the church. Now, how much? Well, here in verse 2, as he may prosper. Not 10%. Well, it may be 10%. That's fine. And in fact, maybe that's a good number to start at or end up at. Whatever. I'm not trying to give you any kind of number. The point is, the law of Christ has not mandated us to give any percent. The point is to give freely as God has prospered you. Give freely as God prospers you. Now, to whom should we give? Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, 35. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, who are we supposed to give to? The weak, the needy people. Romans 12:13, we don't have to go there, is also talking about the needy people. There's another one, though, that I'd like to go to, is Galatians chapter 6. Who should we give to? Galatians chapter 6. Verses 6-10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And the main point that I wanted to bring out here is verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. In other words, support your teachers, like Craig. Craig devotes himself hours and hours and hours to be able to present to you the word accurately so that you know the word of God. And Paul says you're to support him. We have missionaries who go to Mexico who give they're sacrificing their lives down there to teach the Bible, and we are to support them. That is where we're supposed to be sending our money. One other is, and this is related, is 1 Timothy 5:17, and it talks about elders, and we don't have to go there. But it says, give to your elders as well. These people are given, and I think this is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The tithes were to give to the Levites, who were given to teaching the law. And not much has changed, because we still have teachers of the law, and we're to give our money to them as well. It's the same concept in the old and in the new. So we've seen, why should we give? Who should give? How much should we give? And to whom should we give? And the last one is how to give. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now, I know this is a really large rabbit trail, but I just wanted to give a kind of a corpus of verses to give us a feel for giving in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. We can start in verse 6. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the difference is, of course, as I said earlier, it was compulsory in the Old Testament to give. You were required to give, but it's not that way in the New Testament anymore. Now it is, God loves a cheerful giver. And this is the attitude that we should have. Gas prices are so high and taxes are so high and I just didn't earn very much this month, and so I just don't have money to give to God. And if I do have money, I'm going to suffer the whole way to the box, just kind of shaking as I go to put the money in. God loves a cheerful giver, and you give whatever He has prospered in your heart to give. Some churches that I've heard of, they have some interesting ways of offering. They'll have ushers go around, and they have different levels of giving. And the level of giving of $5 and under is an amen, and the next level, $10 and under, is a hallelujah, and $10 and over is a glory. And so the usher will pass by, and if he sees a five go in, he'll say, amen. And then he'll walk by, and if someone gives over $10, he'll say, glory. So anyway, I don't know that that gives very good motivation. People should give cheerfully. Christine and I have been convicted by this passage this week, and we looked at our budget again this week to see, how are we robbing God? So we have this category called other in our budget, and it's supposed to be low. It's supposed to be for fun things, and that other creeps up so fast. And so we leave little notes on what we spend the money on, and we just saw how Starbucks, Blockbuster, going out, it adds up so fast. And so we were convicted. We need to tighten up so that we can give a little bit more. And John Wesley, this was his method, is his first year of itinerancy, he received a certain amount of money, and he watched his budget carefully and saw, this is how much I need to live. And so he set that amount, this is how much I need, this is how much I absolutely need. And then from there on, he gave. And so the first year, he gave a little bit because he didn't have much over that budget. The next year, he earned quite a bit more, almost double his income. And yet, he still lived off of that budget and gave the rest. And then the next year, it almost tripled. And he lived off of that budget and gave the rest. And we also have friends in Arkansas who, they are dedicated to work 60 hours a week. And they give 70% of what they earn to missionaries. And they live off of 30%. What a great testimony. And they do it cheerfully as well. I fear that Alexander Solzhenitsyn was right when he spoke to America. I think that materialism has us by the throat. Maybe we're in debt. We need to get out of debt and give. But it also has us by the throat because we've bought it hook, line, and sinker that this life is to be enjoyed. And we increase our budget by the increase of our income, and we never have any money to give. So anyway, that's a bridge to the New Testament of giving. So we've seen in Malachi, if you want to go back there, we're in the section of tithing, and God has said, "You are robbing me because you will not recognize that the wealth you have comes directly from me, and you won't even give 10%. And the same command is to the church. God has given us our wealth. How could we not give back? So in verse 7 again, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings." And then that was the indictment, and now comes the curse. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Well, why are they being cursed in the covenant for just not giving the tithe? The reason is because they've broken faith with the covenant. They've decided that God is not worth submitting to, that God is not sovereign enough to take care of their finances. And so they have broken the covenant. God commanded them to tithe. They will not tithe. Persian taxes are too high. I can't afford it. So then in verse 10, God calls them kindly to return. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Try me." So in the New Testament, a lot of people will jump too quickly from this verse and say, well, so if we give, then God will bless us bountifully, and the more we give, the richer we'll get. And I want to curb that thought with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Once again, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiently in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." What's the abundance for? It's for every good deed. Well, it goes on, "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, what for? For sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, not for your own riches." Well, we've lost that concept in America, and Alexander was right. We believe in the God of materialism, and we do not believe that our riches should go back to God. And we believe that if we do give, God should give way more back, and that's what we should use our finances for, is ourselves. In the New Testament, and Paul is very clear, and he curbs that thought. In the Old Testament, the blessings and cursings were distinct. If you follow me and you submit to me, I will bless you. And that's in verse 11. And 12, "If you don't follow me, I will curse you." And the curse is verse 11. "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." So where had the plagues come from? From the hand of God. And that was the curse of the covenant, if you don't submit to God. Well, in a sense, this is the blessing as well, because he's reversing the curse. So So he reverses the curse, and then finally in verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And this, once again, is the purpose of God, that all the nations around would watch Israel and say, there's something different there, and I want what they have. God will be glorified. And if Israel would just submit, the nations would glorify him through them. So we've seen this section of finances. There have been three indictments in their worship, in their society, and finally in their finances. And they're robbing God. And they're robbing God because they're not recognizing that their wealth comes from him. And so with that indictment, Israel still will not bow their knee. And in fact, they turn that indictment right around and throw it in God's face and say in verses 13 through 15, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And what have we and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And in a sense, they're saying, God, you're the evil one. And it's almost Israel's dagger in God's back saying, you claim to be the God of justice. You claim to be the God who will defend us. You claim to be the God of blessing. But look at us. We're suppressed by the Persians. Where are you, God? Who are you? You're an evil God. You're not worth submitting to. And so the indictment section ends. From chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 15, God indicts Israel on their bad attitude. They've been complacent in their worship. They've been complacent in their society. And then they've been complacent in their finances. They are the ones that have broken faith with God. They've broken the covenant. And so then we come, the storm has blown over, and we come to verse 16. And before I read verse 16, there's a story behind this. In the early 5th century before Christ, there was a group formed of men. And this group of men was called the Hasidim. Their name came from the famous word, you know, chesed, which is the Hebrew word for loving kindness of God, the covenant loving kindness of God. And so their name was formed to be Hasidim. And they were known as the men who would stand up and do what was right. They were the men that would come and worship with all of their heart, and they would not be complacent. They were the men that gave the world a good taste in the mouth of who God was. They were the men who would not intermarry with pagans and marry into other gods. They were the men who would not divorce the wife of their youth. They were the men that would give their tithe faithfully. These men, for 400 years, were renowned throughout all of the world as the Hasidim, the people who were faithful to God. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard us. And a book of remembrance was written before him, for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So what we've seen is people are robbing God. And then we saw those people that rob God actually rebuke God. But finally, in verse 16, there's a return. And that return are the people known as the Hasidim. Maybe the call is the same to the church. Are there any Hasidim in the Church of America who will return to God, who will come on Sundays and worship with all of their lives, and will go throughout the week as a great sacrifice for God, who will stand up and not blend into the world but look different who will not divorce the wives of their youth, who will give freely as God has prospered them. Is there anybody in the church left who will do that? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. And that's wonderful. After a great, great storm of chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 15, some people responded. What a great response. A book of remembrance was written before him, that is God, for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name, which was the purpose throughout the entire book. Will you revere the name of God? The book is, I think, the book of life. God keeps track of those who are faithful. He keeps track of it, of them, in a book. And that book is called the book of life. And in the end, there will be a separation between the goats and the sheep, between the wheat and the tares, between those who think they're believers but aren't, and those who are truly fearing God. There will be a separation. And we want to land on the side that are in the book of remembrance, the book of life. God says, they will be mine. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then it's interesting, verse 18, so you again will distinguish. Well, apparently they'd lost distinction. Well, of course they'd lost distinction. In the second indictment in their society, they had blended into the society so much, you couldn't tell the difference between the world and the church. There was no difference. We looked the same. Well, once again, you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So how's that distinction made? Well, that's the last section that we have here, and that's the wrath of God. And that's where the distinction will be made. So our last section is the wrath of God. Verse 1. God thunders back, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, and that is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Well, I want to read again 13 through 15. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. I'm sick and tired of this injustice. God, where are you? 911, everybody cried out, where is God? Where is the God of justice? And God thunders back and says in verse 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I'm coming. And what's sad is that it's coming to you as well. So stand up and be chassidim, people who are faithful to the covenant. Well, a beautiful part of this passage is verses 2 and 3, which is distinguishing grace. You have those judged in verse 1, and then those who are not judged in verses 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Righteousness will come one day, and it will be strong like the rays of sun. And you know when a storm has been over and it's brought in a lot of cold temperatures, and you feel this kind of this uneasiness, and you've got goose pimples on your skin, and there's thundering, and it's dark, and it's oppressive. And then the storm breaks, and rays of sun just come through and pierce, and you just feel like standing in the spot where it's coming out and just letting it soak into your body. The rays of righteousness will come after the storm, and you will go out into the field with peace and joy, and you will skip about like little calves with no worries, no fears. The first part of this blessing is that you will have peace and joy. The second part is that you will have justice, which is what you're crying for. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And so finally, to end the book, in verse 4, God gives the great call to covenant, which he's been doing throughout the whole book, but this is the great call. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Why should we submit to God? Why should we turn to Him? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 real quickly. Deuteronomy, let me remind you, is Moses' last words before he dies. It's divided into three sections called the three sermons of Moses. As Israel has traveled up to the north of the Dead Sea and they're waiting to cross the Jordan River, Moses is not allowed to go in because he was not faithful to the covenant. And he tells Israel and says, look at the land over there. I can't go in. And the reason I can't go in is because I was not chassidim. I was not faithful to what God wanted. I was not submissive. So now Israel submit to God and live in the land. And verses 1 through 16, Moses reminds them that God is not just sovereign, completely in control, but that he's also loving. Let's read chapter 8. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. The message has not changed. Malachi is saying the same thing. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led sovereignly, carefully, to the minute detail, led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might lovingly humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The argument goes on, and then it ends in verses 18 through 20. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Malachi is the word of God to Israel, and he is saying, listen now. Because Malachi is the last word Israel will ever hear until Christ comes. That's 400 years later. So would Israel respond? They didn't. There was a little pocket of people, a little remnant called the Hasidim, that did respond. But the Levites didn't respond. And you have the Zadok line all the way until the Maccabees, and then you have the Simon's line all the way until you get to Caiaphas. And you know Caiaphas, the great priest Caiaphas, who killed or delivered our Lord up to be killed. How great were the Levites? How far have they fallen? They did not respond to the word of God. But there was a little pocket called the Hasidim, and that's the remnant of the faithful people to God. And so in verse 4, again, God is calling through Malachi to Israel, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, because I am sovereign, and because I am loving, submit to me. And in finances, he says, I've given you everything you have. Why do you worry that you're not going to have what you need? Why do you hold back from me what I've given to you? I'm sovereign. I'm in control. Submit to me. Or else, verse 5 and verse 6, and this ends the book. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. If you remember, after our the indictment in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, there was a thundering response to where is the justice of God. And that was in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it started out, "Behold, I am going to send you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This messenger that is a forerunner who will come before the Lord of the covenant is, I believe, the same in verse 5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah." Well, he didn't call him Elijah earlier on, but he calls him Elijah now. There have been a lot of Elijahs who have foreran. Malachi is one of them. Because Malachi actually means messenger. And I think that the author of Malachi, which is Malachi himself, uses the word purposely in verse 1 of chapter 3. "I'm going to send my Malachi." My Malachi. Started out in chapter 1, verse 1, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, my messenger." And so then he says, there will be a messenger who will forerun the Lord. Malachi is a forerunner of the Lord. So is John the Baptist. And that's why I want to go to the New Testament real quickly. And look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and see if we can decipher who this Elijah is. As I've mentioned, it's at least John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. I'm in Acts, that's why. Yeah, good thing. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make people ready, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And this is speaking of Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist. Well, it's interesting that Luke is very careful here when he says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." He doesn't draw a direct correlation. He does not say John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated, if you may. He says he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in the Jewish community, Elijah was one of the prophets that was a representative of the rest of the prophets, and every prophet that came after him had the spirit of Elijah, calling people to repent to God. And so Luke says here, John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But it's not a direct reincarnation of Elijah. It's a forerunner of Christ in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There's two other passages I'd like to go to. The next is John chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5? And he said, "I am not." What? John, Luke and Matthew already said that you are definitely that fulfillment, so why are you saying no? I think in John here, in the book of John, what John is describing is John the Baptist's lack of full concept of who he really was. John the Baptist knew that he was going to forerun the Lord. He knew, obviously, that he was not the reincarnation of Elijah. But Christ knew more about John the Baptist than John the Baptist knew of himself. John the Baptist is, in the spirit and power, Elijah. And the final one is Matthew. So let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Verses 13 through 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Who's speaking? It's the Lord. The Lord is saying, John the Baptist, if you accept it, is Elijah. Well, what's this little "if you accept it" clause? I think there have been several Elijahs in the spirit of Elijah who have forerun the Lord. And John the Baptist is just one of them. John the Baptist came and he foreran. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. You understand me. John foreran the Lord to prepare the way, removing all the obstacles so that the people understood this is the Lamb of God. And the purpose really here in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 through 6 is to prepare for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is great judgment. Now the day of the Lord is really has occurred several times throughout history. Every time Israel is judged is really the day of the Lord. But it all culminates into one final day of the Lord where everything will be blasted. All evil will be destroyed. But the day of the Lord is found throughout the whole Old Testament. And in fact, it's found one other time, as far as I'm concerned, in the New Testament before the final day. And that's when John foreran Christ. Well, you say, where did the judgment go? Christ came and there was no judgment. And it is my opinion that there was judgment when Christ came. And the judgment was that God threw all of his wrath on Christ. There was judgment that day. And that's where Christ took our penalty on the cross. John foreran Christ so that judgment would come. And it did come. And it fell on our Lord. And he took it for you. He is worth submitting to. Is that the final day of the Lord? Nope. Christ came and he died and he resurrected unto further judgment. And he is going to return. And people who do not submit to him will be judged. There will be a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. Those who say they believe and those who truly believe. The wheat and the tares. The goats and the sheep. There will be a separation. And which side are we on? Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Judgment is coming, but the purpose is of a judgment in our first section to refine Israel and to judge the wicked. As well here, it is to judge the wicked and make a separation, but it is to refine the people of God so that the fathers return to their sons and the sons to their fathers. And the statement here, I think, is just the family has fallen apart. When you start to fall apart in worship and you show your children that worship is not that important, you show your children that the language you use is not that important, the way you live your life is not that important, your kids will fall apart and your family will fall apart. When we begin to blend into the world and we divorce our wives of our youth and we stop giving money to the church, our kids will watch us and say, apparently it's not that worth it. And families will fall apart. And that's what happened with Israel. The families were falling apart. Divorces, intermarrying with the world. It was terrible. And so judgment is coming to judge those who are wicked and to refine the people of God so that they finally truly submit to him. Luke chapter 1 verse 17 is the final one I want to go to in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1 verse 16 and 17. Luke 1:16 says, "And he will return many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God." It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make people to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this last part, verse 6, is a restoration of society as it should be, a society that worships God. what we've seen today are four sections. The last indictment was that Israel was robbing God. And then Israel turns right around and says, God, you're not even worth giving tithing to, because of verse 13 through 15, and that was rebuking God. And then verses 16 through 18, we find a return to God with the Hasidim, who stood up and did what was right. And finally, we saw the wrath of God in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where there will be a separation between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, those who believe and submit and those who do not submit. Let me give you a quick overview of Malachi, and then we can end, so that you can get a sense of the flow of Malachi, his purpose, and his argument. He started out with Israel saying, God, you have been unfaithful to us. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, God thunders back and says, I have not. I have been electively loving, sovereignly loving to you. I chose you from the beginning, and my love for you is permanent forever. I have not been unfaithful to the covenant. And then he goes on to indict them in chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 15, in three areas. The first area is chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 1, verse 14. Your worship stinks. You're fake. You come to my altar, and you have a fake heart, and I'm not listening anymore. So return to me. And then you have in chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, you've blended into the world. Can't tell the difference anymore. And you've divorced the wife of your youth. And then their insolence comes in verse 7 of chapter 17 of chapter 2, saying, yes, but where's the love? Where's the millennial blessings? Where's the Messiah that you promised? And so God thunders back in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. You want justice, I'll bring you justice. And then the final indictment is chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. You're robbing me because you're not recognizing that the wealth you have comes from me. And then their arrogant words, they rebuke God and saying, you seem to prosper the evil and not us, and we're sick and tired of serving you. And that ends the indictment section. And so finally you come to chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, where you have this little remnant of people who respond to this indictment. What is your response? And then at the very end of that response, he says, you'll be able to distinguish between good and bad, between believers and unbelievers. How? And that's the last section where we find the wrath of God. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. God thunders back and says it's coming, and then he gives distinguishing grace in verse 2 and 3, and then he calls them to covenant one more time. And then he says, or else, verses 5 and 6, judgment is coming. This is the last word of God to Israel as a nation. And then Jesus came 400 years later, and Israel had fallen so far from where they should have been that Jesus switched to the Gentiles. That's how bad Israel had become. So God is calling the Church of America to be the Hasidim, people who are faithful to the covenant. Has our marriage to America taken its toll? By God's grace, it will not. Let's pray.